Good morning and welcome to Shattering Myths. I'm Yada. Each weekday here on GCN, we strive to expose the destructive and deadly myths associated with religion and politics, patriotism and the media, and with military and economic schemes. Instead of merely presenting the news, our mission is to understand what is actually occurring, all while predicting how these events will shape our world over the next 10 to 20 years. Typically during the second hour, but today during the first, because it is Friday, we'll enjoy conversations later in the program with IQ Al-Rasulik. We're going to go through the news as it relates to Islam and get IQ's take on the events of the day. So during the first hour of this morning, we're going to turn to Yahweh. We're going to engage him on his terms, which is evidence and reason. And we're going to do so because his is the lone voice that is reliable in what is now becoming an exceedingly troubled world. Our phone number for those of you who would like, and we would encourage you to do so, to participate in this discussion. Feel free to challenge anything that is said, ask questions about what you're hearing, or add your insights to what is being shared. Our number is toll-free. It's 877-300-7645. Turning now to the discussion that we were engaged in relative to Yosha's presentation, not only in the Sermon on the Mount, but previous to that, we were talking about the Moshe's summary of the statements that Yahweh engraved on the two tablets. And one of those statements, the last that we read, was from Devarim. Deuteronomy, it means words. Dabarim means words. It's the Hebrew word for word is dabar, and the plural of dabar is dabarim, words. 5:9. And what God wrote and what Moshe was then conveying, for indeed I, Yahweh, your God, am a zealous and jealous God, reckoning the consequence of twisting and distorting of the fathers on their children, unto the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. And that ultimately led to a whole series of discussions and tangents, because it this touches on many things that we have been talking about. First of all, God's jealous. And Paul writes that love is not jealous in his letter to Corinth. And so if Paul told the truth, if love is not jealous, then God would not be loving. But since God says that he is jealous, and he says that he is loving, it would mean that Paul lied. Now, that's fairly significant, because if you have a liar whose testimony comprises half of the Christian New Testament, you have a real serious problem. I mean, you have to disgorge your book if you're going to use a translation of an English Bible. You have to rip out Paul's letters. It's an absolute lie. Now, the second thing we began to talk about is love requiring hate. Now, in this particular case, it doesn't say that God hates, but it certainly implies it. And it does say that many hate God. And those who are opposed to his Torah, those who have replaced Yahweh with Yahusha, and not even with Yahusha, but with the Lord Jesus Christ, they hate the God of what they consider to be the Old Testament. They hate the Old Testament. They hate the Torah. They hate the Jews that were whom they think wrote it and were responsible for it, none of which is true. And they hate everything to do with it. And so they're actually opposed to Yahweh and to his Torah. And recognizing that, it's important to realize that for God to love, and particularly for God to identify himself as jealous, he has to detest, he has to abhor, he has to, in Hebrew, sane, has to hate those who are hostile to his children. Has to. If you do not oppose, abhor, detest, loathe, and hate those who are injuring your children, then you're not loving them. You know, it's one thing for you to say, you know, you could be in business and you have a challenger, and that challenger is getting more customers than you are because they're doing the job better than you are. And you say, you know, I really am opposed to them because they're challenging my business. It would be inappropriate to hate them. But if you're dealing instead with a business setting, but you're dealing in a neighborhood setting, and you've got a gang of neighborhood kids who are into drugs, who are into behaviors that are extraordinarily harmful, and they're beating up on and they're abusing your children, you know, raping your daughter, beating up your son, then your reaction to them must be much stronger, if you love your children, than simply opposition. And so it is something that people have a tough time grasping, because there's this fuzzy notion that is spread by religion that God is love. Well, God is loving, but he is not an emotion. And to be loving, he must also be hating. Otherwise, he cannot love his children. And that is why God says, I am a zealous and jealous God. He demands exclusivity in the relationship. You cannot have a relationship with him and drag any other deity, man-made deity, into the equation. Can be no lords, can be no Jesus, can be no Christ, can be no Allahs. This idea that, you know, God doesn't know who I'm talking to, you know, don't get so fixated on the name. Just because you think you know the name doesn't mean that you're special. No, that's not God's point of view. There's only one way to him. He set the terms of his covenant relationship. There's only one covenant, only one way to form a relationship with God. God has specified his terms and conditions, also specified his benefits. They're pretty marvelous. And he made one path that his children can walk to him. Either avail yourself of that or you don't play. You don't enter heaven. It's his home, it's his rules. He's going to spend eternity with those he allows in. And so he's only allowing in those who respect him, embrace what he is offering, have come to love him, and whom he wants to spend his eternity with, his children. He then says that that the reason that he is jealous, and explains the jealousy concept, therefore the his animosity, he explains it. I'm using the exact same concept that that I've tried to do here. He's more articulate, obviously, than I am. But what he's saying is that, that the thing that is injurious to his children is corruption, twisting, distorting. In Hebrew, it's awon. It's the essence of religion whereby clerics, politicians, teachers twist and distort the truth, particularly his testimony, to mislead. And that's the kind of thing that is injurious to his children. And he is opposed to it. And he wants to protect his children from that. That's why he's going to hold those who do it accountable. And not only those who do it accountable, but what he's saying is that the insidious nature of corruptions, of twisting, of distorting, this perversity and depravity of manipulating his testimony and his nature, is that it doesn't just affect us. It affects our children and our children's children and our children's children's children. And so God is saying, even if you don't care enough about your own soul to do the right thing, then why would you damn your own children? I mean, it's spiritually murdering them when you advocate that they participate in religious services or embrace your religion. You're contributing to their own demise. So that was the statement that we had considered in our last program as we were moving through Moshe's summary of Yahweh's statements that he had etched in stone. So we should be mindful of the fact that the specific tactic that Hasatan means the adversary. Hasatan is Hebrew for the adversary, deployed in the Garden of Eden, which is Gan Eden. It's interesting that the translators could properly transliterate both Garden and Eden, Gan Eden in Hebrew. But when it comes to God's name, they're incapable of doing so. Also, they were incapable of doing so with the name of Adam's wife. Her name was Chawa. That someone decided, oh, what the heck, you know, I don't like Chawa. That sounds too Hebrew. Let's change her name to Eve. That's a good pagan goddess name, it's related to Mother Earth worship. Perfect. Let's change her name to that. Well, Gan Eden means protective enclosure, which tells you a lot about the nature of the place. It was a protective enclosure, just like what the spirit of Yahweh does for his children. It provides a protective enclosure for us, very much like Sukkah, which is the destination of the seven Moed Mikre, where we walk to God and become immortal, we become perfect, we become his children, we become empowered and enriched, we become his troubadours, our relationship with him is reconciled, and the seventh step is shelters. So we end up in Eden. The term Eden itself means great joy. So this is a protective enclosure that is joyous, where the entire experience is happy, merry. So, you know, you wake up with a smile on your face. You know, there's that old adage, you know, what kind of an attitude do you have? Or is it good God morning or good morning God? Well, Eden was a good morning God kind of place. But you see, in the Gan Eden, as joyous as it was, for the relationship between Yahweh and Adam and Chawa to be meaningful, for it to be based upon choice and therefore have the capacity to be loving, there had to be a option to reject this relationship with God. To say, you know, I think I want to go a different way. And so there was. There was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said, don't eat from that tree. But it was more than just the tree that was necessary to make choice credible. We'll return in a moment. Good morning. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. I understand we're having technical difficulties again this morning where the show is not broadcasting or not streaming live online, but we are recording the archives as usual. So everyone is working feverishly to try to fix one problem so that we're not reliant wholly on the archive. But we apologize for our technical glitch this morning. We were talking about the conditions that existed in the Garden of Eden. One of the reasons that I bring this up is, well, actually there's two reasons I bring it up. One is that there are lots of people that cannot even process the information that there is the not only likelihood but absolute inevitability that God allowed people to corrupt his testimony. There's this notion that if they're looking at their Bible, that that's the inerrant word of God. Now, of course, the statement is a bold-faced lie just on its face, because you look at Paul's letters and everything Paul wrote contradicts what Yahweh said. So if half of the Christian New Testament is completely opposed to Yahweh's Torah and they're in the same book, they both cannot be the inerrant word of God. That is, unless God is a liar, unless God is capricious, unless God is completely untrustworthy, unless God is a bumbling fool that is completely and totally unreliable. So just on the face of it, it's stupid to make the claim that the Bible is the inerrant word of God, because half of the Christian New Testament contradicts everything else, all of Paul's letters and all the testimony in Acts regarding Paul. But secondarily, one of the ways that you can determine whether or not the statement is true, that because if God would not allow anyone to corrupt his testimony, one of the ways you could check that is to see if all of the manuscripts of the Hebrew and Greek were the same. Because if God would not allow anyone to correct his testimony, every manuscript in not only in the original languages, Hebrew and Greek, would have to be the same, but so would every translation of them, whether that be in Latin or English, would have to be the same. But of course they're not. Not even in the same realm. Not even approximate. And but even if you just go to the manuscripts themselves, as it relates to the Hebrew, the Hebrew scribes were very meticulous. And really prior to the Masoretes in the 11th century CE of this era, and their vocalizations of a language that already had five vowels, but their vocalization could alter words to their to fit their religion, and they could change words on occasion when they needed them to be changed to fit their religion. An example is you look at the statements of prophetic statements regarding the crucifixion, where it talks about the Masayah Yahushas having been pierced at hand and foot, and they changed it to being clawed by a lion. Now, so there's some fairly significant copy edits, but for the most part, it's reasonably accurate in Hebrew. It's on average, at least if you're looking at the oldest manuscripts to the Masoretic, you've got one word in 14 to 15 that are changed. You know, one word in every 14 or 15 is a long way from inerrant, but it isn't wholly unreliable. And then to that, you have to add all of the things that have subsequently been changed from the Masoretic to English translations, for example, the replacement of Yahweh's name, all 7,000 times that God had it written in his testimony to Lord. Those would all be deliberate errors. Now, as it relates to the Greek text, we don't have such fidelity. If you look at the oldest manuscripts, we have the first, second, and third pre-Constantine manuscripts of the Greek texts, particularly the eyewitness and accounts and the historic accounts. What you find there is that there are over 200,000 to 300,000 known discrepancies. There are more discrepancies than there are words. And since there are more discrepancies than there are words, there's no fidelity whatsoever. And therefore, to say that God did controlled it so that no one could corrupt his testimony is just completely ignorant. The opposite is true. And so you have to then deal with, did God allow it, or was God incapable of stopping it? Now, we're going to consider that point in a moment relative to what happened in the Garden of Eden, because it is amongst the most important things for us to come to understand why God allowed us to corrupt his testimony, and the very fact that he did so, and then how it was corrupted, all following in a moment. Good morning. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. We're talking about the something that is germane to really our approach to God. Those who would seek to know him need to be aware of what we're talking about. And that is that God not only has allowed, he must allow people to corrupt his testimony. And as a result, what you read in a Christian or Jewish publication of the, it's called the Hebrew or the Christian Bible, depending on whether or not it has a New Testament or not, is highly suspect, not the least bit credible. Hugely corrupted. And so we have to understand, did God allow this to happen? Because it has happened. We're not talking about a nuance here. We're not talking about something that, oh, you know, maybe a name is mistransliterated. We're talking about enormous differences, particularly in the Greek, where discrepancies exceed consistencies. So the question is, could God have stopped it? And the answer is no. Did God want to stop it? The answer is no. Why? You might ask. Well, the moment that God intervenes and has everyone who is a scribe, let's just say that you're a scribe and that your motives are pure, that all you want to do is to correctly convey what was said. Let's say that you're a publisher and you're not in it for a buck. Let's say you're a publisher and you're not in it to advance your religion. That you're a publisher and all you want to do is to be accurate. Now, I'm telling you that those people don't exist. But should they exist, if God were to intervene and control their printing presses or control the scribe's hand and say, no, I'm not going to allow you to form a wrong letter here. I'm not going to even allow you to translate this out of one language into another because you might misconvey and miss something that I intended to say. So, I'm not going to. I am going to control your every movement. And if you don't want me to control your every movement, then you're not going to write this text. God would interfere. He'd be micromanaging. He'd take every publisher and say, nope, all the people that work for your publishing company, I ain't going to manipulate them all, even though none of them know me. They're going to sit there and say, you know, based on my religion, I want to include the works of the letters of Paul here, and I want to put words and change the name of Yahusha, and I'm unable to do it, and I don't know why I'm unable to do it. Can you imagine that? God cannot intervene and micromanage all aspects of human behavior like that without making everything in life a farce, including the choice to accept him or reject him. Moreover, it's not even in his interest. It's not what he wants to do. If it were not in God's interest for him to allow others to corrupt his testimony, to create what might appear to at least be a credible alternative to knowing him, then he would not have allowed Satan to slither into the garden of great joy. He wouldn't have allowed it. It's a protective enclosure. He'd have said, stay out. I'm not going to allow anyone to pervert or corrupt my testimony. That's what he would have done, but he didn't. And so we have to recognize, first of all, that God absolutely did not intervene in human affairs to make certain that his testimony was uncorrupted by man. That's a statement of fact. Your Bible is not inerrant, not even remotely so. God did not intervene to keep man from corrupting his testimony. That's a fact. I've explained why, which was free will. Can't intervene in these kinds of things without violating free will. And now I'm telling you that it goes beyond can't, but didn't even want to. And that is because when you recognize how wonderful God is, and we've been talking about it, so many aspects of God's nature, and how approachable he is, how just endearing he is. Yesterday we spent a lot of time talking about the human existence on this planet post Adam and Chawa's expulsion from the garden because they chose to be beguiled by Hasatan. And how God grieved and how it, you know, personally touched him and saddened him as to what we had become. And when you recognize that God is doesn't want to be worshipped, that he does exactly the opposite. Rather than wanting us to bow down to him, he gets down on his knees to lift us up. And when you wonder how wonderful he is, and then you can see how wonderful what he's offering, that he says, you know, I've got these five requirements. These are five requirements. I'm going to ask five things of you, and if you're willing to embrace these five things, act upon them, then here's what I'm going to offer you. And when you look at what he's asking from us and what he's offering to us, it is so astronomically favorable from our point of view, that if there wasn't at least some kind of an alternative to that, no one would reject him. And if no one rejects him, then is anyone actually choosing him? And yet, what God wants is an eternal relationship with those who choose him. Now, look at, you know, what he's asked of us to participate in the covenant. He's asked that we walk away from and disassociate ourselves from all forms of political and religious corruption. We walk away from Babylon. Babylon itself means corruption. So it's the exact same thing we're talking about here. Walk away from corruption. Okay, it's in our best interest to do that, but God is saying, I'm not going to associate that. So if you want to associate with that, that's your choice, but I'm not going to associate. You're not going to bring that into my house. You need to disassociate yourselves from religious and political corruption. Walk away from your country. The country was Babylon. It doesn't mean corruption. Second, I want you to trust and rely upon me. Well, that's hand in hand with the first. If you choose not to rely and depend upon your country for your protection, for your salvation, for your to meet your needs, then what God is saying, since you're disassociating with that, what I want you to do is, I don't want you to go off, just walk away from something into nothing. I want you to walk away from religion and politics to me and come to trust and rely on me. I'm dad. I want you to rely on me as a child would their father. Okay, well, it's not a huge request. It's in our best interest, just like the first one. It's not asking a lot of us. And it's actually in our best interest. So what's the third thing God said? He says, I want you to walk to me and become perfect. Now, he didn't say, I want you to become perfect and then walk to me. He said, I want you to walk to me and become perfect. Well, God has provided that path. He actually paved that path. He walked the walk right along with us. The path where we walk to him and become perfect begins with the first step, which is Pesach, the doorway to life. I would call the fact that we are mortal and physical beings imperfect. Well, if you want to be transformed from a flawed material being that is limited in time, avail yourselves of the first step along that walkway, which is the doorway called Pesach, Passover, makes you mortal. The second step along the way is the threshold into God's home. It's called unyeasted bread, matzah. It makes you perfect. That's how you walk to God and become perfect. What's the result? Those who avail themselves of those two invitations to meet with God and walk to him along that path, they're adopted into God's family. And then on seven Sabbaths, they're enriched and empowered so that God's children grow. That's what God says, walk to me and become perfect. Well, that's in our best interest, right? Not asking a lot of us. You know, he's got seven invitations each year. Meet with him on those invitations. Engage in that walk. What's the fourth? The fourth is observe the covenant. What does he mean to observe? Does that mean that I got to keep everything it says? Nope. It's not what observe means. It's shamar. It means to closely examine and carefully consider. Okay. Well, if you want to go in and spend eternity with God, you really ought to pay attention to the nature of this relationship. You know, yesterday I was entering into a contract agreement with someone, and we had discussed it over the phone, and the person then sent me a copy of the contract, and before we agreed that we would both be bound by that contract, we discussed its terms and conditions. I examined every one of them, and I wrote the person back, and I said, here's all the terms and conditions that I find acceptable. Here's the ones that I would like modified, and here's the ones that are unacceptable. And we walked through them, and we made a new agreement based upon that. Well, God's agreement is a little different than that. It's not an agreement between two individuals. It's an agreement between God and man. And God has said, here's the terms and conditions of my agreement. I want you to read them. I want you to pay attention to them. And based upon them, then you can decide how you want to respond to it. You know, we don't get the same opportunity with God to negotiate with him, but we don't need to. What he's offering us is in our best interest. It's a one-sided agreement. In human terms, we would call it onerous on our side, not on God's. And what's the last? He says, I want you to circumcise your sons as parents so that you remember to raise them in the covenant, because I don't want you to corrupt them. That's all God is asking of us. And for that, he says, I'll make you immortal. I'll make you perfect. I will adopt you into my family, make you my children. I will empower you. I will enrich you. I will enable you to be my troubadours and to speak with me and to work with me. I'll reconcile our relationship, and I'm going to invite you into my home. Pretty cool. And so that's the offer. And if that being the offer, we'll consider why that offer had to have an alternative when Shattering Myths come back in a moment. Oh, there's my friend Scott is saying that our producer Scott is saying that we're going to be skipping the break. I heard him in my ear to say we're going to break. Well, that being the case, let's consider specifically why God had to allow Satan into the garden to offer an alternative to that. Because when you consider what he's offering through the covenant, I mean, that's pretty magnificent. I mean, you get to be God's kid. You get to live forever. You get to be enriched and empowered beyond your imagination. Everything that you have about yourself that's imperfect becomes perfect. All right, so an amazingly good offer, and the individual offering it is the most amazing individual in the universe. Approachable, lovable, brilliant, fun to be around, creator of the universe. So you get to spend the eternity exploring the universe with its creator. A lot of fun. So if that was all there was to it, and there was no one ever trying to promote an alternative to that, would anyone ever say, no, I think I'm going to opt out? Of course not. And if no one opted out, is anyone really opting in? No. And so to have the covenant family be a group of those who have gone out of their way to prioritize coming to know God, coming to know who he is, coming to like him, not love him, at least respect him, coming to appreciate what he's offering and act upon what he's offering, for that to be meaningful, leading to the covenant family, there has to be a viable alternative. And I'm always careful when I talk about credible alternative, viable alternative, because the alternatives are not credible. They are not viable. They're all failed. They all end up in one of two places. You either are a victim of them and you never transcend your mortality. You never transcend your flaws. Or you become a proponent of them, and you do transcend your mortality, but you do not transcend your flaws, and you're eternally separated from God. Turns out bad either way. Yeah, one way it's not so much bad, it's just a waste of opportunity, and the other one's bad. So to make the choice genuine, real, something material, where you really have to go out of your way to say, I want to know who God is, I want to understand what he's offering, I want to respond to the terms and conditions of that covenant, and I want to become part of his family, God allowed Satan into the garden. And when he slithered into the garden, God allowed him to twist God's testimony. And he didn't do it on his own. He actually got the woman to play along. You know, kind of inferring, you know, what did God really say regarding that tree? You know, that fruit looks pretty good. There must be a reason that God doesn't want you to take a bite out of that tree. There must be a reason. I bet that he's keeping something from you that's really good. You know, and here's all Chawa saying, yeah, but, you know, he said we shouldn't eat from the tree. We shouldn't even touch it. Oh, God didn't say that. Extrapolating. You know, and say, well, go ahead and touch it. See if anything happens. Well, nothing happened, did it? See? Twisting the intent, twisting the message. You know, you don't become poisoned typically by touching poison, but by ingesting it. if you are exposed to religion and you challenge it and you question it and you come to understand, for example, what Paul is writing and oppose it, your proximity to his words don't poison you. But if you ingest them, if you embrace them and make them part of your lives, you're as good as dead. And so here we have a situation where in the first relationship that Yah formed with anyone, you've got God allowing Satan to come into the protective enclosure of great joy to mislead Chawa, who then managed and collectively, we don't know how that conversation all occurred, but Adam was also misled. They did specifically what God asked them not to do, and there was an immediate consequence. The consequence was that they would die. The consequence of not availing oneself of God's guidance. You're going to die. And for old Hasatan, there was a penalty. His penalty was separation. And so there's a consequence of not responding to and acting upon God's guidance, his offer, which is death. And there's a penalty, which is separation. But the most important part of this whole thing is the realization that this is how the adversary, the alternative to forming a relationship with God, to being saved by God, works. It's never an offer that's created out of whole cloth where Hasatan is creative and his minions are creative and they create a wholly different alternative that does not twist or corrupt what Yah has offered because they would not be credible. That is why the great religions of the world, if we use it in terms of popularity, Judaism, Christianity, Islam, are all corruptions of God's testimony. They all claim that the God of the Torah inspired their religion, and then they all corrupt and twist his testimony to create a religion that has no bears no resemblance to what he actually said. That's how all of these work. They appear credible because they begin by usurping the credibility of the one who is credible. And then they become invalid by corrupting it, by twisting it, by perverting it. So that is the nature of your translation, your Bible. That is the nature of your religion, if you're religious. That's how it became believable, even though it is false. And that explains how God, why God allowed, I should say, first, why God allowed his testimony to be perverted, to be twisted. Why didn't doing it, not only didn't do anything to stop it, actually encouraged it happening. Now, he didn't encourage Satan to twist it, but he encouraged the opportunity for Satan. Made that possible. So if you want to know him, you've got to work at it. You've got to prioritize it. You've got to say, I'm willing to investigate what he had to say. And for that, you have to turn to the beginning and you have to study what he said in the language that he revealed his testimony to us. That doesn't mean you have to be fluent in Hebrew. But it does mean that you need to take the time, whether it's one of the online free sources or you buy a actual book or you use one of the electronic sources, but if you want to know what he said, you're going to need an interlinear. And then once you have an interlinear, you're going to need a lexicon or dictionary, and you're going to need more than one of them so that you can study the histi, the etymology of the words that he chose. And probably need a grammatical resource that tells you about the Hebrew stems and the conjugations and the moods so that you can actually study what he said. Consider it. Is it work? Yeah. Take a lot of time? Fair amount. But that's the only way that you're actually going to come to know for yourself what he said. Now, I've done my best to create tools that will help jumpstart that process. YadaYah.com. It's a presentation through Yah's prophetic testimony. Begins at the beginning, talks about the creation account, talks about the what happened in the Garden of Eden and the nature of that relationship, goes on to discuss the flood from a scriptural and scientific perspective, then moves from there into the establishment of the covenant, and from there into the invitations that God provided for us to meet with him, and on through the totality of his prophetic testimony it moves. And then there's a book called IntroToGod.org, IntroToGod.org. It's a link to the others, but what it provides is a comprehensive review on the seven things that God thinks are the most important. His word, his name, his covenant, his terms and conditions, his invitations to meet with him and his way. And in it, the emphasis is to provide a toolbox, a presentation of what the Hebrew stems represent, what the moods represent, how the language is written, how the manuscripts, the condition of the manuscripts, and the whole nature of translation versus transliteration, and how we go about studying a document written in Hebrew. And so that by the time you've read An Introduction to God, you're pretty well equipped to go out on your own. You have a solid foundation that's been laid before you. You've got the right perspective, and you are equipped and prepared to engage in your own voyage of discovery with Yahweh. And that's what you need to do. If you're listening to this program and you want to be part of the covenant, if you want to know God, if you want to dispense with belief and faith and come to an absolute knowledge of who God is and engage in a relationship with him, that's how you do it.